All right, this is week 3, class 3, TH305, Submission in God's Kingdom. Now, picking right up here in the outline, the pastor is the head of the church, and whenever you have a situation to where any group, no matter what it is, whether it's a little committee or the entire congregation, and that group is in a position of being in authority over the pastor, that is a rebellious situation. Now, I know people would argue with this, but again, let's go back to the Word of God and see what we can find in Scripture. Well, we find in Scripture that nowhere has God placed a group over the local church. The pastor is to be the head over the local church. A lot of churches operate like this, though, with the group ruling, whether it's a small committee or the entire congregation. They do it out of genuine ignorance. They really are trying to do what is right. They believe what they're doing is right, but they may be sincere, but they're wrong. And it's ignorance. And the thing is, if somebody comes in and somehow they begin to have their eyes open to see the difference and understand this, they have a responsibility to change. They don't want to be out of order, but yet they are out of order. And basically what they're doing is following the precedent that's been set before them. I mean, think about this. All these different groups and churches, the denominations, they've operated the same way for years. Why? Well, that's because that's the way we're set up. Why are you set up like that? Well, because that's the way it is in the Bible. How do you know? Well, because that's what they told us. Oh, I get it. You haven't checked this thing out for yourself. Well, anyway, the heart is right, and there is an area of grace in these things where the people, they really do want to be right before God, even if they're operating wrong in this kind of structure. They want to be right. They think they're right, and God is working with them as best He can within that ignorance. But it doesn't mean He approves of it. And just think about this. How much better would things be if they were set up the way that God wants it set up? But then, think of it this way, what I said earlier tonight, the deeper you go in your walk with God, the more you conform to the image of Christ, the more these things become obvious to you. That, in other words, what I'm saying is, these kind of things that exist out there, it's speaking of the spiritual walk that these people have, that these churches have. Again, we're not trying to be mean or critical, but the closer you get to God, the more you reflect Him, the more you start operating the way that He wants things to operate, the more you begin to see things in Scripture like you've never seen it before. Now, an out-of-order relationship between the pastor and the congregation can breed problems. The pastor doesn't have the freedom to act as God directs. God's will can be circumvented, and things like evangelism will take place the way the church thinks it should be should take place, whether it's the congregation, the committee, or whatever. Well, I think we need to do this, and I think we need to do that. Well, what's God saying? Well, I, the pastor, am telling you that God told me He wants, yeah, but pastor, we've never done it like that. And since we tell you what to do, this is not how we're going to do it. We're doing it our way. Well, again, God's will has been circumvented. Now, why is it that some Christians, though, struggle in the church that is following God's order? Or why is it that some refuse to submit to authority in their church? Well, for one reason, some people want power for themselves. And I'm sure you can think of folks you've met over the years that have been like that. There are some people that want power for themselves. They see it as my or our church. They don't see it as a church that's a part of the grand scheme of things. You know, we're just one outpost here. And Jesus truly is the head of this thing. The church becomes a platform of self-sufficiency for some people. In other words, it's like it becomes their own little kingdom. Have you ever seen that in some churches? I mean, it's like, out there in the world or any place else, they may be little insignificant peons. But boy, in the church, bless God, we rule. And there are a lot of people that get power hungry and power mad, and they are not going to submit to authority because, after all, I'm in charge here, whatever that means. They will have this attitude. Some people, when they're physically older than the pastor, they have a hard time submitting to the pastor. Because, after all, I've been around longer than you. That's true. And you're still where you were back then. You haven't gone anywhere with God. So, you need to learn a little bit. Well, I could teach you a few things. You probably could. You have been around for a while. But that doesn't change the fact I'm the pastor, and you need to be in submission. Yeah, but I've been serving God, longer than you've been alive. That may be so. But I'm the pastor. You're not. You're supposed to be in submission. This kind of stuff goes on in churches. It's one reason why some people leave churches. Oh, they bring in that young kid. What's he know? They need to bring somebody in here who knows what they're doing. Maybe they did. Maybe God said, this is the person that's supposed to be here. And you prayed this out, right? That's why you're leaving. You prayed this out, right? And here's the thing about it. Everybody's probably going to say they prayed. But you know what? In reality, most people don't. They are so governed by their emotions that they just say, well, bless God, I'm out of here. I've seen this happen. I'm out of here. We're leaving. So you prayed this out, right? Oh, yes. Yes. Talked it over with God. I've got His mind. No, you don't. You got somebody else's mind. We won't even talk about that one. A lot of them, they don't understand about submission. If you've been trained all your life that the committee runs the pastor, and that's all you know, and you don't understand about submission, then that's all you know. And that's how you operate. And you do it in a right attitude. You're not trying to give the pastor a hard time. You're not trying to be out of God's will. You just don't know any other way. And then also, though, you have some people that are influenced by a spirit of pride. You could put demon in there if you want to, and you'd be correct. Rebellion doesn't come from God, guys. No way. Rebellion comes from one source, devils. Now, it doesn't mean people are demon-possessed, but what it means is the influence is there, okay? Very briefly here, pointers for pastors, and this is not a conclusive list. Number one, if you're called to be a pastor, be a person committed to God more than yourself. It's not your church. You're simply managing a work that God is doing. And you absolutely must develop yourself spiritually. Prayer, fasting, worship in the Word. Allow God to develop His leadership in you. Some people, they say, are natural born leaders. Not really. They have a charismatic style about their personality. But a godly leader can be an absolute moron to society, but operating in the pure wisdom of God within the church. You understand what I'm saying? God can develop His leadership in you. There are some people that they may not seem like personality-wise. What you know what's so sad is when churches grow exponentially because of the personality of the pastor. And what is also bad is when churches do not grow because of the personality of the pastor. When the pastor is pastoring by the leadership of God, his personality will begin to reflect more and more that of Christ, but it may not reflect yours. And it may not reflect the personality that you want, and it may never become the effervescent, let's put him on TV, everybody loves him kind of personality. But if he's doing what God wants and allowing God's leadership to be developed on the inside of him, then he'll be doing what he's supposed to do. Some people flock to churches because of the personality. Some people would leave the church because of the personality, even if the pastor is being developed with the leadership qualities of God Himself. The personality they don't like. He's not my style. Wait. Is that the church where God sent you? Well, I thought it was. Okay. Is there anything scripturally in error with what's going on in that church? Well, I can't find anything. So then the problem is what? Well, you know, he's just not my style. What is your style? Well, you know, the guy that can scream and spit and shout and wave a towel over his head and get everybody to run the aisles and wallow in the floors. That's my style. Well, you'll find it. Don't worry. You'll find it. But where does God want you? I didn't ask you about your style. Where does God want you? And what's sad is when people will leave a church because of the personality of the pastor. It doesn't matter how good the pastor is doing, but they don't like the personality. Not my style. As a pastor, never make hasty decisions. Let emotions subside and pray. Develop a support system through building people up. You say, well, it sounds to me like you're politicking. Well, yeah, you kind of are in a way. Here's what I mean. Let God show you the qualities within the individuals of the church. Minister to those qualities and build those people up. That doesn't mean you run around, hug people all the time, smooching them on the cheek and all that. You know, what you do is, in the realm of the Spirit, you work to nourish what's been developed. And when you're doing it right, most of the time, that's going to be imperceptible. Meaning, it's not going to be visibly obvious all the time what the pastor is doing. But it's happening. Because the pastor will listen to the Lord, And as the Lord leads, the pastor will touch the lives of the people in that church, and he'll do it in a way that he knows God wants it done, not necessarily always the way the people think that it should be done. And there's a big difference in that. The goal is not to placate the people. The goal is to nourish them in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And sometimes that kind of thing can go on and happen in a way that doesn't fit the mold of the way people think a pastor... You know, we talked about this before. The pastor should smell like the sheep. You know, the only way the pastor smells like the sheep is because he has to clean up the messes the sheep leave behind. Then the pastor smells like the sheep. No, the pastor is the head, the poimen of the local church. If the sheep want to stink, they can stink. That's okay. But the pastor is not... That when you say things like that, what you're doing is, no, pastor, you know, you are not over me. You are supposed to be sitting in the pew next to me. I only allow you to stand up there and talk to me because this is my church. People do not understand the whole concept of submission. Remember, there's a difference between being submitted to somebody and somebody controlling you. Big difference in that. As a pastor, do not promote rebellious, spiritually immature people into service. Don't do it. You might as well just stand up and say, come on, devil, hit me with your best shot. And people who do get into rebellion need to have a seat for a while. Sit them down. But they might leave the church. Wave goodbye. But that's not love. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It is love. Because if they're not going to respond to the leadership that God has in that church, leaving them in a position of ministry is just going to create more and more problems. It's always better to do without an area of ministry than to try to correct problems produced by rebellion. In other words, she's not ready, but I'm going to use her anyway because, you know, she just keeps bugging me, so I'm going to do this, blah, blah, blah. And you know you shouldn't, or the person gets messed up and they start getting into rebellion because now they think they're better than most all the people in the church and it's time for them to sit down and do without that ministry. Yeah, but if we do that, we won't have a teacher for that age group. Combine the age groups. But that would be... No, I'm sorry. You have to deal with it. And sometimes people have to be sat down. And that's, you know, the thing about it is, if people are trying to grow spiritually, they'll receive it. How they respond to being sat down is going to tell you a whole lot. If they don't receive it, you know you're making the right decision. You know that you're doing the right thing. And see, it is better sometimes to lose some people from your church, even if they're big givers. It's sometimes better to let them walk out the door and go on their way than to grovel at their feet to try to get them to stay when they're operating in rebellion. Cut them loose. Let them go. A lot of times people in churches don't understand why pastors would do such a thing. Well, again, when the pastor's following the leadership of God, God can say, let them go. Let them go. If they're not going to receive from you, they're not going to receive from God. Because if you're hearing God and trying to minister according to what God's telling you to do, and they're not receiving from you, they're not going to receive from God. And that's something that people have to keep in mind. As difficult as some of these things may be, keep in mind that as the pastor, you're representing Jesus and shepherding the church for Him. In other words, Jesus, what do you want me to do? Remember, you know, Jesus could have stopped Judas. Do you realize that? He could have stopped Judas. But he didn't. Whatever it was in Judas that caused him to decide to betray Jesus would have still been in Judas even if Jesus had tied him to a chair that night. It would just have been a matter of time. Jesus could have stopped him, but he didn't. Jesus warned Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. I will not. Yeah, you will. I will not. What did he do? He denied him. And Jesus told him it was going to happen. And he still did it. Now, you know, Peter repented and all that afterward. You see what I'm saying? There are times when you have to just sit back and let it happen. And if they walk out the door, you have to let it happen. Because you will answer to him for how you managed this part of his flock. And if you got some diseased sheep, you do not want them infecting the rest of the flock. Do you understand in the realm of the natural that they kill diseased sheep so that the infection doesn't spread to the other sheep? They'll kill them. It doesn't matter how... It might be the nicest little sheep in the whole flock. That shepherd will kill that sheep. He'll take it out somewhere and kill it and then burn it so that that infection doesn't spread. Well, sometimes pastors feel like that's what they want to do. But we restrain ourselves. No, symbolically, you have to let them walk. You have to let them go. But what you don't do is lock the door behind them. Because when they come to the place of wanting restoration, you must be there for them. You must be there to minister to them, to tend to those wounds, and help them get everything back in order and pick up and go on from there. So let them go, but you don't lock the door on them. I knew a pastor one time, this guy, there are some people that did him wrong. I mean, buddy, they did him wrong. Really did him wrong. Took a bunch of folks, left the church, all this bad situation. And Sunday morning one time, he walked out and he saw like the main couple that instigated this thing. And for whatever reason, they decided, you know, to come back to be in the service. I don't know if they were trying to make things right. I don't know. This pastor was so mad, he told him to get out. He had the deacons take him out. That's not the way it's supposed to be done. Now let's talk about some Old Testament or some examples to the church. We'll start in the Old Testament. Now I'm not going to, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read these passages, but I'm asking you to do this. Colossians 2, Hebrews 10, 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 8. Now in all of these passages, it makes reference to the fact that there were things in the Old Testament which happened and were examples for us in the body of Christ. One of those examples that's given, the one in Hebrews chapter 8, it makes reference to the fact that the tabernacle and the whole thing with Moses was a type and a shadow for the church today. So therefore, with all of that in mind, if we go back to the Old Testament, we can see types and shadows or examples as to what the church is supposed to be like today. Start over in Exodus chapter 2. Now, I'll tell you what. Why don't you go ahead and jump to chapter 3? Oh, big difference, Brother Martin. Big difference. Chapter 2, chapter 3. In chapter 2, you can read about how that Moses was a descendant of Levi. He was a Levite. And in chapter 3, really 1 through 10 primarily, it talks about the fact that Moses was called of God to lead Israel out of Egypt. Turn over to chapter 27. This is really what I should have had you turn to begin with. In chapter 27, verse 20, it says, God's speaking to Moses, and you know, Aaron was Moses' brother. That means Aaron was also a descendant of Levi. Okay? It says, God speaking to Moses, he said, Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And we'll stop right there with that particular verse. What we're seeing here is the establishment of the tribe of Levi to be the priesthood. And God said this is to be, you know, forever for all your generations. The sons of Aaron, you know, his descendants, they are to operate as the priests. So The Levitical priesthood, or the Levites, the tribe of Levi, they were established as the priesthood. That's where we come up with that term, the Levitical priesthood. So the Levites were the ones identified to be the priestly tribe. Now turn over to Numbers chapter 6. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 22, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And in other words, the Levites had the responsibility of speaking the blessings of God over the children of Israel. Now, there are other passages we could look at, but what this passage exemplifies the fact that the Levites had the responsibility, if you will, of passing on the word of the Lord to the children of Israel. God worked through the head priest, or the high priest rather. The other priest would hear, and then they would pass on whatever it was. Perfect example, the law itself came through the priesthood. Moses was a Levite, okay? So the law itself was administered to the body of, not the body of Christ, the nation of Israel through the priesthood. They took the word of God and they gave it to the people. Now, we are not under law, but we're still under a priesthood. And in Hebrews 7 and Hebrews chapter 3, it talks about that the priesthood has changed. That no longer are we under the Levitical priesthood, but now we're under the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, in this structure, Jesus is the high priest. Aaron was the high priest, okay? Under Aaron were his sons and the other Levites. But the high priest was always the high priest. Then you had the under-priests under him. Likewise, in the body of Christ, there is still a priesthood. The Bible says, we've been made kings and priests unto the Lord, unto God by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the high priest. So within the structure of the body of Christ, then, especially the leadership and the symbolism here, the Levites represented the priesthood, Aaron being the high priest. In the body of Christ, Jesus, the high priest, the pastors, the under-priests. You see what I'm saying? Now, under the law, in the shadow, the type in the shadow, God's blessings were administered under the Levitical priesthood. But in the glory, or in the body of Christ, God's blessings are administered to the priesthood of Jesus. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19 has been used so much to mean just money. No, my God shall supply your need. What do you need? I need peace. Comes from Jesus. I need joy. Comes from Jesus. I need healing. Comes from Jesus. I need this. Comes from Jesus. In other words, whatever it is, it's administered to you through the high priest, Jesus. Okay? Now, as the under-priests, the leaders in the body of Christ, apostle, prophet, evangelist, but more specifically the pastor in the local church, the pastor has the responsibility of ministering in a type and shadow sort of way. The Levitical priesthood was that of what the pastor is today. Now, in this, in Exodus chapter 12, in fact, go ahead and turn to, you're in Numbers, just go ahead and turn to Numbers chapter 9. In Exodus chapter 12, God told Moses what to do. He says, Moses, tell the people, everybody get together, do the bread thing, do the lamb thing, do the blood thing on the doorpost, etc. In other words, he was getting them ready to come out of Egypt. He gave them instructions for the Passover. So Moses turned around and he calls the people together and he begins passing on this information. This is what you're supposed to do. In Numbers chapter 9, verse 1, it says, The Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month, the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt. Then when you pick it up in verse 15 and read through the rest of this chapter, here's what God told Moses, part of what he told him. He says, Look, you're going to have the cloud by day, you're going to have the fire by night. Now when the cloud moves, then everybody packs up and they leave. Tell them this, Moses. So Moses goes to the people and he says, All right, folks, now this is the deal. God's going to lead us, cloud by day, fire by night. But when that cloud starts to move, the trumpets are going to blow, you pack up, you don't delay, because we have to get out of here and go where God's leading us. Now, you know the whole thing of packing took a long time. They didn't just, you know, throw a few things in a suitcase and boom, they're out the door. They had to get their tents put down, the tabernacle had, I mean, all the stuff had to be gathered together. It took hours and hours. I don't know, it may have taken a couple of days before they could finally be ready to, you know, hit the road and go. I don't know. But Moses relayed the leadership, or relayed the instructions rather, through his leadership to the people. God didn't speak to the rest of the people. He spoke to Moses. Moses turned and gave the instructions to the people. And their obedience produced really everything that they had. It produced deliverance from Egypt. That's the type and shadow of being born again. They were all wealthy. Remember it talks about they plundered Egypt. They had all the wealth of Egypt. And over there in Psalm it talks about how that not one of them came out. There was not one feeble person among them. They came out wealthy. This is the shadow, type and shadow. 2 Corinthians 8:9 and 9:8. They were all healed. This is the type and shadow. 1 Peter 2:24. So in other words, as they're following the leadership of Moses, the blessings of God are coming into their lives. The healing of God is coming into their bodies. Do you see what I'm saying here? As they are in submission to His leadership. Now, if you turn over to Numbers chapter 11. In verse 4. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlics." This sounds so gross. How would you like to? I don't want to be around people that are eating onions and garlic all day long. "But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." Now, it was through the leadership of Moses that God fed the people manna. Remember that? God spoke to Moses. He said, "Now Moses, manna's coming. Here's what it's going to look like. Here's how they're supposed to get it." Moses went out and he told the people, "Look guys, this is how it's going to work. God's going to give us manna. You gather for one day and you don't save it and all this other. And this is what you do." The people said, "Okay, great." So through this leadership, God was providing to the people the food that they needed. Now this is a type and shadow of Ephesians 4:11 and 12. And primarily in the area of the pastor, because the pastor in the church is the one who is to administer the food to the body of Christ. Now, we understand that we are not to receive or totally depend on a person, that the Holy Spirit is the one that's been given to be the ultimate teacher. But in the structure of the church, the pastor has the responsibility to deliver to the people the manna, using this kind of illustration. Now, in Numbers, right here in verses 4 through 6, the people complained. In other words, they grew weary of the diet that God was feeding them. This is a type and shadow. I'll leave your finger here in Numbers and turn over to 2 Timothy and take a look at this. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you begin reading in verse 1, Paul says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine or manna, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Now turn to Titus chapter 1. And in Titus chapter 1 verse 9, it says, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the naysayers, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of them, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." Now, these are just two verses that illustrate what was going on back there in Numbers. In other words, maybe another way to put it is, what was happening in Numbers illustrates what we're seeing there in the New Testament. Back in Numbers chapter 11, when these people were complaining about what they were being fed, they were actually complaining about what God was providing for them. These kind of things exist in the body of Christ today, where people, you know, it's amazing how many people cannot handle the truth. Remember that movie, A Few Good Men, you know, and Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson you want the truth? Yes, I want the truth. You can't handle the truth. Well, there are a lot of Christians that are like that. And it's not that they can't handle it. They don't want to handle it. And because they don't want to handle it, they create a spiritual clog in their spiritual throat to where they can't handle it. They choke on the truth. These people back here in Numbers were choking on this manna, and they refused to receive what God was providing for them. Spiritual immaturity breeds a complaining attitude. Mark it down. Well, everybody grabs their pencil. Remember that. Maybe that's a better way to put it. Spiritual immaturity breeds a complaining attitude. The bellyachers in your church, spiritually immature. Hey, listen, things happen, you know, we may not like it, you know, maybe we think we could have done it better and all that. I'm talking about the complainers and the bellyachers. That is spiritual immaturity. Because, when you're conforming to the image of Christ, you stop complaining about everything and everybody, and you spend more time in prayer. Complaining and bellyaching, all you're doing is making intercession to another human being instead of God. You know, like the song says, have a little talk with Jesus. Tell Him all about your problems, okay, troubles. The complainers and the bellyachers in your church, first off, nobody likes to be around them. But all too often, we tolerate them too much. Can you imagine what it would be like in churches if some people, you know, the whiners in your church, well, let me tell you about all my problems, and I don't like this. And can you imagine what it would be like if some of the people in the church would say, you know, I love you, but I really don't want to hear this. You know, I'll pray with you and all this other, but I really don't want to hear any more about this problem. And in fact, I'll tell you what, you stop right there. I'm going to tell you all about it because I've got it memorized. You've told me so many times. I'm not exaggerating. You guys know exactly what I'm talking about, and you probably all know people that are like this. Not in your church, of course. Somebody else's church. That's nothing but spiritual immaturity. And that kind of stuff, it breeds rebellion. Now, in verses 14 through 17, here in Numbers 11, Moses goes to God and says, look, God, you know, I've got like 50 bazillion people here, and I am not able to bear all this people alone because it's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me. I pray thee out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee, and I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not by thyself alone. Now look at this. Can you see? I know you're catching on to this. A type and shadow for what it's supposed to be like in the church today. You know, Moses goes to God and he says, look, God, I can't do this by myself. And God says, no problem. Here's what I want you to do. I want you, Moses, to choose people out of the congregation. Notice God did not say, my Moses, you need to set up elections, campaigns, and all this other. You need to find out who are the Democrats, who are the Republicans. Let them have primaries. Let's do this thing right now, Moses. No, he told Moses to choose the people, and the elders were to be under Moses' authority, not in authority over him. They answered to Moses. Moses did not answer to them. Now, I can tell you this, even though it's not in Scripture, I'll guarantee you, once they were chosen, Moses sat together and talked with them. Because if you read the rest of this story, you know, God called them up, and they had the big thing and all that. But I guarantee you, once they were chosen, there were times that Moses spent time with them. I mean, I don't have any Scripture to verify that, but just what I see in Scripture, I know he would have spent time with these guys. I know he would have had meetings with them or whatever. I don't know. But they were under authority to Moses. They were submitted unto him. And the instruction was that they were to stand by Moses and help him lead the people. A pastor is supposed to be the person that chooses the leadership in the church. The church does not choose their own leadership. People are not qualified. A congregation is not qualified to choose its own leadership. But the leader is qualified. Again, we're talking about a pastor that's seeking the face of God. That pastor is qualified to choose who should and should not be doing things in the church. You say, well, why is he so smart? Because he's not just choosing who he likes. He's praying and choosing the people that God's directing him to choose. You see what I'm saying? So it's not a personality thing. It's a, okay, God, now I think it's these people, but you tell me. Who should I have do this? Who should I approach about this thing over here? It's getting direction from God. Moses was the leader of the people, and he was answerable to God. And this is the shadow of the way that the church is supposed to be structured. The pastor serves under the head pastor, which is Jesus. The pastor chooses the leadership. Doesn't matter if you call them deacons, elders, ushers, whatever titles you want to use in terms, the pastor is the one that is supposed to be doing the choosing. It doesn't mean that he doesn't listen to other people. It doesn't mean that he doesn't ask other people. Maybe if you have a person in the church that is that you call the associate pastor. You know, well, associate pastor, I'm thinking about, you know, Brother Jones is an elder. I've been praying about this. Do you know of anything about Brother Jones that maybe I do not know that would disqualify him, according to Scripture now, from serving as an elder in this church? You know, I want you to give me some input here, because I really believe this is the direction God's leading me. It's not wrong to do that, but ultimately that decision's got to come from the pastor, and he's the one responsible for this. And again, the congregation is not to be the choosers. The pastor is, and the leaders in the church are to assist the pastor. They are under the authority of the pastor, not in authority over him. Now, in Numbers chapter 11, verses 18 through 25, look at this. They've gone through this choosing thing. And God's, remember, they've been bellyaching about food. We want food. We want food. Tired of this manna. And it says, say thou to the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils. Is God kind of honk off right here or not? You know, till it's... You ever been so sick, you know, and like you upchuck, and, you know, it's coming out... Isn't that gross? Coming out your nostrils. What's he saying here? Let me paraphrase it in modern vernacular. You're going to eat flesh till you puke it out your nose. That's what he's saying here, till it comes out your nostrils. Only that's, I didn't use King James, okay? That's what he's telling them. And it be loathsome unto you, because that you have despised the Lord which is among you, and you wept before him. Notice, they were complaining about Moses. God says, you despise me. Now look here. And you went before him, saying, why came you forth out of Egypt? Moses said, the people among whom I am, 600,000 footmen, thou hast said, I will give them flesh, that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks in the earth be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? The Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my words shall come to pass unto thee or not. Moses went out, told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people. Now look at this. And set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. Now this isn't talking about they were filled with the Holy Ghost like the body of Christ is filled with the Holy Ghost. It means that God's Spirit was moving upon them for a particular work that was taking place. Now, in this, go ahead and jump over to verse 30. And Moses gat him into the camp and the elders of Israel. Now, here's what they did. They started out there at the tabernacle. They go back into the camp, Moses and these leaders. And in verse 31 it says, there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp as it were 2 cubits high upon the face. Can you imagine? That's a lot of dead birds. I mean, I can't imagine anything like that. I mean, you know, you've got dead birds all over the place. That's gross. I don't know. Listen, Colonel Sanders never had that many dead birds around him. But here it says, and the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day. And it says, they gathered quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad from themselves round about the camp. Now look at this. It says in verse 31 that the quails came from the sea. They fell by the camp, as it were, a day's journey on this side. In other words, they had to go walking an entire day to get out to where the quail were. All right? They had to leave camp to go get the quail. Let's pick up in this. And it says they gathered all of this, and verse 33, while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a great plague. Now, let's take a look here. Remember Moses and the elders, they were at the tabernacle and they were in the camp. What is this a type and shadow of? It's symbolic of the pastor and the church leader staying in the presence of God, not leaving the presence of God. It's very important. Symbolic of the pastor refusing to incorporate whatever the people want just to keep them happy. Remember, Moses went to God and said, "Hey, listen, God, these people are complaining about all of this stuff, you know, and they're really starting to get kind of upset about this thing here." And God said, "I'll deal with it." Notice Moses did not go and say, "Please, God, send us quail." No, Moses said, "Look, Lord, here's what's going on. What do we do?" The Lord said, "Moses, I've had it up to here. I've had it up to my nostrils with them. They're going to have it up to their nostrils with quail." He says, "This is what's going to happen." So Moses gets the elders, the people that he chose, and they get to the tabernacle. They're in the presence of God. They're in the camp of Israel. They're where God wants them. But what did the people have to do? The people had to go a day's journey outside the camp to gather the dead birds. This is symbolic of people leaving the protection and anointing of the pastor and the church where God has placed them. They seek after a ministry that meets their desires rather than their needs. Now think about this. There are a lot of people that have left churches because, well, they don't have the kind of children's ministry that my kids need. No, your kids need children's ministry at home. Regardless of what's in the church, they need children's ministry at home. If you're looking for the church to be the substitute for the parents, you're missing God. And so a lot of people are looking for a church that will meet their desires as opposed to their need. The greatest need the body of Christ has is truth that leads them into a deepening relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the greatest need for any Christian. Me, you, any Christian. That's the greatest need. It's symbolic, this whole story here, of telling God what He is to accept rather than serving how He wants. "Look, God, I don't care what you're serving me. I want to eat something else. Or I don't care what you're feeding me in my church. I don't want that, God. I'll tell you what I want. I want this. I want that." It's people determining for themselves what will feed them spiritually instead of feeding on what God has provided. This is amazing to me. You can stand up and deliver people truth and they say, "Well, I just don't..." And then they go find a church that will teach them what they want to hear. And it doesn't matter if it's right or wrong. You can prove to them. But this doesn't line up with Scripture. This particular thing that they're teaching, this particular tenet of their doctrine, it does not line up with Scripture. "Well, yeah, but I want to hear about your but. I want to hear about your heart." Now, there are people in the body of Christ who would rather feed on something that they think makes them feel good. That's it. You know, you can smoke dope and do cocaine, and it'll make you feel good, but do you understand it's messing you up? Spiritually speaking, there are Christians out there smoking spiritual dope and snorting spiritual cocaine. It is a false doctrine. It's wrong teaching. It's not the meat of the Word. It's stuff that cannot edify them spiritually, but it makes them feel good. And so they're telling God, "This is what I will accept." And God said, "Well, yeah, you can feed it on all you want, but it's going to mess you up. It's not truth." And this passage here, it's symbolic. The dead quail, it symbolizes Christians eating what they think is spiritual meat, but in reality, it's dead teaching that has no true spiritual value. This goes on all the time in the body of Christ. The plague that struck while they were eating, it symbolizes judgment related to wrong doctrine. Now, we're not going to go... I would do this. You, sometime between now and next time, read 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 20, and what it's talking about there is people who were teaching wrong doctrine and trying to establish themselves or build themselves up their spiritual life on doctrine that cannot be supported by Scripture. And Paul talks about gold, silver, wood, hay, and gold, silver, precious jewels, wood, hay, and stubble. And he says, the fire of God, truth, now you go back and you read this and you'll see it. His truth is going to burn this stuff that you built your life upon. And whatever lasts, you get rewarded. But the stuff that burns up, even if everything burns up, I mean, at least you're going to make it, but you'll have nothing to show for your life. You will have built your life on stuff that is not truth, even though you thought it was. It was wrong doctrine. It didn't really come from me, though it sounded like it might have. and you're going to be held accountable for it. This whole passage that we've seen so far in this is symbolic of all these things. Now, we're going to pick up here at this place the next time that we come together. And Father, we just want to thank you for your word. Help us to get our eyes open more and more, Father, of what we need to do to continue to be sure that we are not in any form of rebellion to you or the leadership that is over us. Jesus, we love you, we honor you, we bless you. And Father, we thank you for what you've done here tonight. We thank you for watching over us and giving us protection as we go home. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God.